Almost got done with the chapter, but there's still a few licks to hit here. Micah chapter 7. Book of Micah chapter 7. Got down as far as verse 14 last time. Micah chapter 7 and verse 14. We covered most of this. Feed thy people with thy rod. That rod was mentioned back in verse 9. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? The idea there is the Lord does a lot with a rod. We know that Jesus Christ will one day rule the nations with a rod of iron. But he said, feed thy people with thy rod. Apparently, something like the rod that Moses used in the wilderness. Every time God needed something done, Moses lifted up the rod, and stuff did happen. Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood, in the midst of Carmel, that's over near the sea coast. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, that's across, that's on the eastern side of the Jordan River. So it's not just a place that they flee to in Edom, if they're pretty much all over. And it goes on to say, as in the days of old, and once again you go into prophecy here where once again in the great tribulation after the abomination that's that maketh desolate is set in the holy place, the temple has to be rebuilt. The temple sacrifices reinstated, and then the Antichrist comes and sets the abomination that maketh desolate. And the children of Israel are then to flee to the mountains and the wilderness, and there they will be fed as in days of old. They will see God, Jesus Christ, face to face. And they'll be brought out and placed once again under the bond of the covenant. We'll talk a little bit more about covenant here in a second. Verse 15. All this according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt. So once again, prophesying that those things that happened to them in the wilderness, the miraculous feeding, the miraculous water, the miraculous clothes not going south on them and wearing out, all those things will again happen yet again. Verse 15, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things, marvelous things. Marvelous happens 24 times in the Bible. If that means anything to you, it's twice times 12. So, verse 16, the nations shall see and be confounded at all their might. The nations shall see and be confounded at all whose might? At all Israel's might, right? God's going to take this little tiny fractional remnant of a nation, and they're going to be the most powerful thing on earth, and the nations are going to be confounded. They will have been then hated for the better part of 6,000 years, certainly fiercely hated the last 2,000. And the Lord's going to take that tiny little remnant of people and strike fear into the nation's hearts. It's amazing. It says in verse 16, the nations shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. Remember, Job, after being rebuked by the Lord, laid his hand on his mouth and said, I'm not speaking anymore. And that's what the nations are going to finally do. They're going to finally shut their mouths. All the imams and Islamic leadership, they're all going to shut their stupid mouths. Finally, they're going to put their hands on their mouths. It says in verse 16, the nations shall see and be confounded. Now, the blessing is that we don't have to be confounded. 1 Peter chapter 2, glad to say that as Gentiles who were under the wrath of God, strangers from the covenant of promise, we were promised to be confounded one day. We will no longer be confounded. 1 Peter chapter 2, go down to verse 6. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. You'll recall that at the Tower of Babel, the Lord stepped down and for the first time confounded somebody. He confounded their language. Oddly enough, in Acts chapter 2, on the opposite scenario, when those Jews started speaking and those disciples started speaking in tongues, the Bible said that the men round about were confounded. It's just kind of an interesting connection. But the blessing is, in judgment, you don't have to be confounded. You've believed in the chief cornerstone, all is well. Amen? Back to Micah chapter 7, verse 16. The nations shall see and be confounded at all their might. I believe that's Israel's might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. I mean, right now they have Israel right where they want them, and it seems like anybody can take a lick at Israel that wants to, and nobody says nothing. And Israel can't say anything right. Israel can't do anything right. No matter if they're left in a position of having to just defend themselves, there's never a right move. There's nothing Netanyahu can say that is received with approval by anybody. Well, finally there comes a day that the nations lay down. They shut their mouths for one, then they lay down and lick the dust. I'm looking forward to that. Verse 17. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They're going to crawl around on their bellies like worms. What a noble parade that'll be. Who doesn't enjoy a bunch of night crawlers crawling by? That's what the nations are going to be like. I like it. Verse 17. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of thee. Thee being Israel. So they're going to be afraid of the Lord our God, but they'll also fear because of Israel. Don't forget when Rahab the harlot told those men, yeah, all the men of our city here in Jericho, they all tremble because they've heard all these things. They tremble because of God, but they're also scared of you guys. That's the way it's going to be once again. That's not a bad thing. Back to verse 18. Now, we're going to take some time here with this. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. Now, it says there in verse 18, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? There's coming a day that Israel collectively as a nation will once and forever have their sins purged and they'll be gone. Let me run you through a series of verses here. Look in Jeremiah chapter 50. Now this is looking forward. Jeremiah chapter 50 hasn't happened yet. Israel at this moment has the opportunity to receive Jesus Christ and receive singularly man by man forgiveness that comes by being born again, just like you and I got in. That's still back here. If they tarry much longer, there's coming a time of great tribulation. That time is also called the time of Jacob's trouble. That is going to be all about the judgment of Israel and God basically revenging Israel's generational idolatry and so on and so forth. Then Jesus Christ comes back at the beginning of the millennium. And at that point, God does something special for Israel as a nation. You've read in Romans that then shall all of Israel be saved. Okay, and by all of Israel, we're not talking about multiple millions of people. We're talking about a tiny fraction of what will be left of Israel by the time the end of this period comes, right? The Great Tribulation is going to be a horrific time, and it's not like there's going to be 7 million Jews that come out of that alive. But at that time, God will wipe away the sins of the nation of Israel. Look at Jeremiah chapter 50. Go down to verse 20. Jeremiah 50. And to get a clear run at this, verse 17. Israel is a scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First, the king of Assyria hath devoured him. Last, this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, hath broken his bones. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land, and as I have punished the king of Assyria. I will bring Israel again to his habitation. That has happened in part. That is in part fulfilled by the Balfour Declaration, what we've seen happen since 1948. Verse 19, and he shall feed on Carmel and Bashan. Now that is more of an indication of a future yet in the Great Tribulation. Once again, after the abomination of desolation is set in the holy place, Israel flees to the wilderness. There they talk to Jesus Christ face to face. There they're fed by miracle in the wilderness, just like in days of old. Now that being said, that being the context, verse 19 again, Jeremiah 50, 19. And his soul shall be satisfied upon Mount Ephraim and Gilead. In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, and now you're up at this juncture here. The beginning of the millennium, the very end of the tribulation, maybe some of it. I'm not exactly sure how that timing works. I have a couple of questions about that we'll be able to see later. Verse 20. In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. Not just that they're forgiven, but there shall be none. Now, people, here's this. I take from that that you already have that. It's not just that your sins have been forgiven. There just aren't any. As far as the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ goes, what you have is complete pureness. What you have is no longer sin. The sin no longer exists. Now, I'm not saying in your old nature as a Christian you can't sin and that there's no carnality. I'm saying that the new creature in Christ, the sin doesn't exist because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that's been declared. You have been justified freely. I mean, justified, not guilty. Justified, they're gone. Israel is going to have that day happen to them as a nation. It hasn't happened yet. Any of them can have it individually any day they decide to receive Jesus Christ their Savior. But at the end of the Great Tribulation, beginning of the millennium, God wipes away the sins of Israel. Verse 20, and the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve. Okay? And that is that remnant nation of Israel. Look, if you will, in Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43. Now you can take all of these passages and devotionally apply them to ourselves and our salvation. That's no problem. That's fine. But prophetically, these things apply to Israel. Isaiah chapter 43. And go down to verse 24. Again, addressing Israel, thou hast brought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifice, or sacrifices, but thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake. I will not remember thy sins. There's coming a day Israel's sins will not be able to be found. You need to see this in the book of Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. Now keep in mind, this is what Israel was expecting to happen when their Messiah showed up the first time. They were expecting to have all of this happen then, but it didn't happen the way they intended. It didn't look as they thought it should look. And because of the doubts they had about the Messiah, they wound up rejecting him. And then because the Messiah died, they decided that couldn't possibly be him. And so ever since that time, Israel has been walking still in their sins when they could have had them forgiven before this. Back to Ezekiel chapter 36. Go down to verse 24. Ezekiel 36, 24. And notice once again a prophecy of the regathering of Israel as combined with some other stuff. Notice verse 24. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries. I will bring you into your own land. That in part has happened. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you. You shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. And we'll talk about this more in a second. A new heart also will I give you. Just keep that in mind, all right? Just plug that in and remember that. A new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. I will give you an heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes, Ye shall keep my judgments and do them, and ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. Ye shall be my people, and I will be thy God. Now that is a prophecy to Israel. If you want to see how this works in the New Testament, and this is where it kind of begins to open up some things, notice Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Now Acts chapter 2 is the chapter where Pentecost happened. Acts chapter 3, this happens. Simon Peter stands and preaches regarding this man getting up and walking whom he healed, verse 13. The God of Abraham, the God of and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up, you Israelites. You delivered him, denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just. Now there's a proof of the deity of Christ. The Holy One and the Just. That's capitalized. That's Jesus Christ. But you denied the Holy One and the Just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. And killed, notice again, once again, capital P, the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof ye are witnesses. And this same, and his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, Israelite brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Now watch. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be hung on a cross and crucified. No. This gospel being preached in Acts chapter 3 is not the same gospel you have preached to you. Did you notice? And look at the promise. It says, repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, not now, but when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Well, that's talking about a future blotting out. He's preaching to Israel, and the fact of the matter is, Simon Peter is preaching to Israel, and he's preaching the blotting out of their sins at this place in time. And what that shows you is that Even at as late as Acts chapter 3, he did not understand that this period of time was going to take place here. Okay? He's preaching a different gospel. Now, if you tell that to a fundamentalist, he is going to have an aneurysm on the spot. If you tell that to the average Baptist Christian, they're not going to get it. But it doesn't make any sense otherwise. Notice again, verse 19, repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, Israel's sins, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. That's the millennium. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. He's preaching the second coming of Christ over here. Now I say that in conjunction with Israel being forgiven in the future for their sins collectively. Now, if you want to really see this happen, I just wanted you to see Acts 3, because that showed that in Acts 3, that was still in action. That was still the possibility. Now, watch this again. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, and really, this is where something comes together in two ways that's really important for you to get in our church here. First of all, it's a confirmation of dispensationalism as you're taught it, okay? When you read a book by somebody that has a reputation of being a dispensationalist, most usually you're disappointed. But this brings that part out clear. It also brings out clearly something about the King James Bible that nobody in fundamentalism wants to talk about. Okay? Now notice Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. We're still talking here about Israel having their sins forgiven at this point here, at roughly at the second coming of Christ, as a nation having their sins blotted out. This is how it works. Look in Jeremiah chapter 31 and notice verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant, mark, new covenant, with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Now, not Christians, right? Not Christians, not New Testament Christians, with the house of Israel, the house of Judah. Now, what? Notice, this is not the gospel that we believe. Not according to the covenant that I made with your fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So not the Old Testament covenant, we understand that, verse 32, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. After those days being after the days of the great tribulation. Okay? After those days, I'm going to make a new covenant with Israel. So right here, something happens with a new covenant. And notice, verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God. They shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. And I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Right? So, are we in understanding and agreement that has to happen here? It certainly didn't happen back here, right? Now, the important thing about that is that that is repeated virtually word for word in Hebrews chapter 8. Now, the reason this is important is because the book of Hebrews is really ill understood, and I know some of you know what I'm going to say before I say some of this, but the book of Hebrews doesn't really belong much to you. Are you a Hebrew? Now, I know that rankles some teachers that I say that, but please notice Hebrews chapter 8, and notice verse 6. And notice he's talking about the same thing as in Jeremiah chapter 31. But now hath he, Christ, obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, okay, which was established upon better promises. Now, I'm happy that we have better promises, aren't you? I'm happy that we have promises Israel never had in the Old Testament. And Jesus Christ delivered those to us. He is our mediator. He's our advocate. There's no question. But notice, verse 7. For if that first covenant, Old Testament, had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he said, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord. This is Jeremiah 31, starting there. I will make a new covenant with who? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Okay, again, after those days here. Now here he is in Hebrews chapter 8. Talking about, and we've seen it, we saw it a few weeks ago, talking about the world to come, right? Several places. Here he is in Acts chapter 8 talking about after these days. So tell me, aside from things that we understand are true for us in Hebrews, tell me who Hebrews is written to and when somebody is living when they have Hebrews written to them. Well, it has to be here. These are Hebrews living here. He's prophesying about these days and after these days. The book of Hebrews is written to somebody standing here, looking forward to this happening. Can you see that? It's not primarily written to show you how to get saved. There are truths about your salvation in it because we share some things in common with those future Jews that will be saved as a nation. We share a Savior. We share Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean we get saved the same way they do. And it doesn't mean that they will in the future, in the Great Tribulation, be saved collectively as a nation the same way we are. Look, if you will, once again to verse 10. Hebrews chapter 8. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God. They shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor. Now, you know, people, you know what every idiot commentator says? That this is the New Testament gospel commandment that we've been given to spread the gospel to all lands. And yet, what we have here, go ye therefore and teach all nations, right? That's our confirmation. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Well, it says here that there's coming a day these people will not be called to go teach anybody anything because everybody's going to have it written in their hearts. It is not the gospel you've been entrusted with. This is a dispensational thing. This will be an entirely different dispensation from here on as opposed to ours that we're in now. By the way, this is a different dispensation too. God does not do the things the same way in this age as He does in this age, as He does in this age. He does not. And when you ignore the fact that He's calling this a new covenant, new covenant, new covenant, there is no place in the Bible that the new covenant has anything to do with anybody except Israel standing about in this area right here. The new covenant has nothing to do with you. But there's more coming, just a second. Back to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 11. They shall not teach every man his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me from the least to the greatest, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Well, that sounds like our salvation. I mean, our sins and iniquities being remembered no more, that's like us. But remember, this is a covenant whereby folks don't even have to preach to anybody. You don't even have to tell anybody because everybody knows it. Verse 13. In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Okay. New covenant. Now, what I wanted to point out to you, the new covenant shows up a grand total of four times in your English Bible. New covenant. It shows up in Jeremiah 31. It shows up in Hebrews chapter 8. By the way, just for the record, it shows up in Hebrews 12 too. Look in Hebrews chapter 12. These are the only times the new covenant shows up. Hebrews chapter 12. And this is where, again, some of these things fall together. Where it doesn't take a genius, and it doesn't take a heretic, by the way, to figure out that the book of Hebrews does not primarily deal with your salvation. The book of Hebrews is primarily not written to you. You're the church. The Hebrews are the Hebrews. This is primarily written to Hebrews, and it's primarily written to them in a time when they're standing not here looking forward, but they're standing here looking forward. And that's where they're at. Look in Hebrews chapter 12, verse I need to start here. Go back to verse 18. Okay. For ye, just pay attention now. Let's parse this out. I know some of you don't want to parse nothing, but walk with me here. For ye are not come, who's ye? Ye. The Hebrews, right? Ye are not come. The Hebrews, ye are not come under the mount that might be touched. So you're not coming back to Mount Sinai, and that burned with fire, nor under the blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Then parenthesis, right? For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. Okay, so that's what happened at Sinai. You've not come to that, you Hebrews. Just hang in there. Verse 21, and so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Fear and quake. Close parenthesis. But ye, who's ye? Hebrews. Are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. Now, let's get this clear. The Hebrews are being written to. Are the Hebrews the innumerable company of angels? They're not. Because in verse 23 it says, you've also, and I'm supplying those words, you also come to the general assembly and to the church of the firstborn. Are those Hebrews that are being addressed a part of the church of the firstborn? No, they're not. The church of the firstborn is there, but he's saying, you're approaching this, you're coming up to this. That church of the firstborn is us. This is not written to us. It's written to somebody approaching the church of the firstborn. Look in verse 23, to the general assembly, to the church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the what? The new covenant. Well, that's what those Jews will be looking for. They're looking for a new covenant by which the Spirit of God's imparted. They wind up with the law, the statutes written in their hearts, and nobody has to teach them anything. That is not what you have. Hebrews is not written to you. Now, there's stuff in Hebrews that is certainly true for you. The stuff it reveals about God is certainly true for you. God does uphold all things by the word of His power, right? You can still learn some things about faith in Hebrews 11. But as far as it being written for you and for your salvation, it's not. He's applying this to Hebrews in the Great Tribulation. What I was going to say was that new covenant shows up a grand total of four times in the Bible. Jeremiah 31, Hebrews 8, and Hebrews 12. Four times. Only four times. Now, the interesting thing about it is that if you listen to Christian radio, all they can talk about is the new covenant. And they will tell you all day long that you are part of the new covenant. You are not. You have never taken part of the new covenant one day in your life. You have never had the things that were said in Jeremiah 31 or Hebrews chapter 8 happen in your life. Those things were not written to you. You're part of the New Testament. The New Testament in my blood, he said. You're part of that. Now, there's a difference between a testament and a covenant. Is that true? Look in Hebrews chapter 9. I'll show you the difference. Hebrews chapter 9. Look, reading the King James Bible, you can't get this confused unless you're careless. You just can't. There's no way that you would confuse a new covenant with the New Testament because they're kept separate. Hebrews chapter 9, and go down to verse 15 for a definition of testament. Hebrews chapter 9, it would help if I'm there. Hebrews 9, 15. And for this cause, He, Christ, is the mediator of the New Testament, not the New Covenant, the New Testament. That by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, there's a first testament, the Old Testament law, the first testament, that's fine, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, etc., etc. Now, you're under the New Testament, but you have not partaken of the New Covenant. I say that because every cockeyed radio preacher and Bible school chancellor speaks all the time of you being under the new covenant. And it's not true. And the real kicker with this thing is, you can see it. Can you see it clearly in a King James Bible? Can you see it clearly? Well, here's the deal. The word testament shows up 14 times. It shows up only in the New Testament. The word covenant shows up 292 times total in the Bible. In the New Testament, it shows up something like 35 times. Okay, I forgot to count exactly. Bottom line is the word testament and the word covenant in Greek is the same word. That's why they do what they do. Because they see it's the same Greek, they make the New Testament uniformly, almost all the new versions, uniformly, most of the new versions have no New Testament as far as that wording in them. They have a new covenant. Every time it's new covenant. Because in Greek, the word for testament and covenant is the same word. Now tell me this. How did the King James translators manage to segregate two ideals, testament and covenant, two distinct ideas from a Greek word that's the same? Who did that? You say, well, the translators were really smart and they read the context and they did it. Okay, well, I'll tell you what. If they were that sharp, I think you shouldn't question them. I think you should quit correcting their work. Right? Now, the rest of the question. If it wasn't the translators that did that thing, and it was God working through them that did it, then I know you need to shut your mouth. And what it means, ladies and gentlemen, is that, and I firmly believe it, I believe it as much as I believe anything else about inspiration. I think that God got involved in the translation process. And I think that God showed those guys to write new covenant, new covenant, new covenant in those times in the New Testament where he wanted them to see that this covenant applies to Israel up here, not in the same way that the New Testament applies to Christians or anybody else. God did that. Listen, a lot of those translators, they were baby sprinklers, a lot of them. A lot of them were messed up about all kinds of things, and yet they wrote a book and put language in a book about stuff in a way that they didn't even agree with it doctrinally. Now, who did that? It wasn't just man's ingenuity. It was God. And so I say, you can call it what you want. The inspiration of the Almighty giveth men understanding. And I know that there's this whole thing with God breathed and all that. And so therefore, they use it as a pretext to say, the only thing that God ever inspired, that is, that God ever breathed, was the original manuscripts. And so they used that as an excuse to camp on the original manuscripts, and we know where that goes. The problem with that is Job, the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. Now, if that's the case, then the inspiration of the Almighty does not just apply to Scripture that's breathed by God. It applies to how men understand the Bible and other things. I tell you what I believe. I believe in that respect that God did something special with the King James translators, some things that he did not do with anybody on the NIV or the NASV or the English Standard Version or any of the rest of them. I believe that God was in the translation. I believe that God guided those men to use words that they used. Otherwise, if diathekes, which is the word that is used, it's the Englishized method of writing would be diatheke. it means both covenant and is used as both covenant and testament in the New Testament. But they made a distinction between them. How could they do that? God led them. And that means your King James Bible is all the things that Ruckman says it is. It's true. That's what it means. Yes, sir? Yeah, we do. Yep. 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 Well, amen. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So he did it in German too. So the Lord may have done some speaking to Luther as well, which is fine by me. All I know, it's true. All I know is he didn't do much speaking by the NIV. And these guys that are saying that you have to go back to the Greek to get the light out of the Textus Receptus Greek text, they're on dope. They've been smoking funny weeds. They're wrong. They're dead wrong. I'm serious. They think they're right, but there's case after case after case where they're not right, where God honored and granted understanding, where they did not translate uniformly from Greek into English, and God still used the ways that they translated. I think he guided the way they translated. And this case shows it. And so this thing comes out where I don't know how to make dispensations clearer, that these passages we've read tonight apply to one dispensation that really doesn't involve us at all. Other than the fact that, yeah, we'll be up in this time frame, but we're going to still be the bride of Christ. We're not going to be Israel going into this situation with our sins blotted out the way they've had them, right? We're going to be the bride of Christ serving Jesus Christ in the millennium. It's different. It's a different dispensation. And if you can't see dispensations work with these kind of Bible studies, I'm not quite sure how to help you. Questions or comments? Anything else? Some of your eyes are rolling back in your heads. All righty. Let's sing one more before we go. The lawful sheep. Let's sing 291. 291. Pray for us to dismiss. Amen. Amen. Good night. Yes.
I just got a phone call from my brother. They think my dad's coming, so.
Okay. Okay. Be praying for Barb's dad, all right?
He's saved.
Okay. All right. Be in prayer for Barb's dad. Okay.